Well, here's another privilege. This morning we have a few families in our church invite us to be party with them in acknowledging God's grace and the gift of their children. And every time we come to this moment, we say this, so we're going to say it again, to try to set a context here. First of all, the families that you're going to see, they completed a child dedication class, and it's offered yearly here. And the purpose of the class is to bring to the families to a position of understanding and what's about to take place. Second, and I'm sure you know this, but we just want to make sure everyone knows this, that we're not making these kids Christians this morning, okay? We're going to pray for that. We're going to work very hard by a public example and prayer and things like that, but we can't make Christians, only God can. That's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, some water, some plant, the water or the plant are nothing, only God who makes things grow. So we want to keep that in mind while this is unfolding. Thirdly, in order to set a context for the dedication, we're going to read from the New Testament, Mark chapter 10, verse 13. So let's listen to the word of God. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And then Mark says, "And Jesus took the children in his arms, he placed his hands on them, and he blessed them." And so Jesus thought it was best to take time for the children and put his hands on them and bless them. And because Jesus is our example in everything, we want to do exactly what he did. And there you have it. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to ask these families to make their way to the front and just kind of, I don't know, as best you can. There's five of them. So let me just start with Ben and Erica Bostaff, along with their daughter Brielle Christina Bostaff, and Sandy and Cody Geisler, and their son Henry Jacob Geisler, and Charles and Chelsea Huyu, and their son Declan Matthew Huyu, Nate and Ashley Linder, and their daughter Colette Rose Linder, and Chuck and Kim Richardson, along with their daughter Charlie Lynn Richardson. So what we're doing is we're joining these families as they give thanks to God for their child and acknowledge the claim that these children of a confessing Christian home have upon the prayers and the ministry of this church. So because these couples are important to us, their children are important to us, and so we're going to welcome them just as Christ welcomed children in his earthly ministry, and it's our desire that Jesus would bless them in the manner that we've just read. We also wanted to acknowledge the fact that God has a claim upon these children that he gives to the Christian parents, and that it's the duty of these parents, along with us, the church, to seek to bring their child up in such a way that in the years of understanding that by God's grace, they will come to see their need of a Savior, Jesus Christ, and put their faith and trust in him alone. So what we're going to do is we're going to ask some questions, and you guys know the questions, and we just need to hear a public yes. And then there's one question for the congregation, so be listening as well. First of all, do you acknowledge with gratitude the goodness of God who has given to you the gift of this, your child? Good. And do you acknowledge that your children belong to God first, and they are given to you for a unique time in order that you will prepare them for this life, but also for the life to come? And do you recognize the serious but also tender intent and responsibility and duty that God has given you to teach and train your child to know Jesus, to love Jesus, and to repent to Jesus? Good. And do you resolve, enabled by God's grace, because we all need God's grace, and guided by the Bible, to seek to surround your child's young life with a godly living and a Christ-like example, depending on and resting on the grace of God? Yes. Good. Okay, in congregation, do you resolve to love and pray for and serve, and by way of our own personal example, to help these families in the name of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit? Yes. Okay. All right, here we go. Ready? You guys can come forward there. Good. Hello. Hello. Okay, this is Brielle Christina Bostaff. Okay, let's pray together. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace all the days of your life. both today and forevermore. Father, we pray for this lovely little girl and for Ben and Erica and for the wider church family that we would do what we said and we would keep our promises to Brielle as we rely on your grace to do that. And we anticipate the day, because you're so kind and merciful, that from the lips of Brielle, she will have a confession of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also ask that Brielle will happily walk in the truth and will serve Jesus with her whole heart, her whole life, that nothing much would frighten her save the fear of displeasing you, that she would walk humbly and boldly as a Christian with very few flaws, having such a firm grasp of the gospel that she would be humbled and stunned when she thinks of what Jesus has done for her by his suffering and death on the cross. May Brielle be light and salt. May she love Jesus Christ and his people and the lost in unmeasured ways. And may her mom and dad know your blessing and favor as they raise her up. And we ask this only for Jesus' sake. Amen. Good. Thank you. Yep. Good. She's good. Okay. Henry Jacob Geisler. Okay, buddy. It's okay. We're going to do this together. Okay. You know, Henry, I think I might need glasses too. Honest. So, okay. Let's pray together. Henry Jacob Geisler, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace all the days of your life. Father, we thank you. It's okay. You want to go with Dad? That's okay. Let's continue. Why don't you come closer, because I want to put my hand on him. Good. Father, we thank you sincerely for this wonderful little boy. And we pray again for the grace that Shandy and Cody and the wider family has received and the church family has received, that we'll all keep our promises by your grace. And we would do what we've said. And we anticipate the day when Henry will call out to Jesus in faith and in trust, believing that in his place condemned Christ stood. We also ask that as Henry grows up, that he would be stunned by the grace given to him in Jesus, and because of this, he would walk humbly with you, that he in turn then would be a mighty force for good and for Christ. A man of God would Henry be, with compassion on the souls of others. And may Shandy and Cody know your blessing and your favor, with a God-given settled disposition that because Jesus rules the world, their lives are firm and they're safe, even as they share that certainty with others. You have given Henry Jacob to them. May it be a joyous journey. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you. God bless you. Yeah. Declan. Hey, buddy. Declan looks better than I do this morning. So I had to look up the name Declan, by the way, because I didn't think it was a real name. But it is a real name. And it means a man of prayer full of goodness. So we're going to pray to that end. Okay? All right. Declan Matthew Huyu, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace all the days of your life, both today and forevermore. Father, we stand in your presence, a right one for us as Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree, and we thank you sincerely for the gift of this precious little boy, Declan. We're so happy, Father, for Charles and Chelsea. It's a privilege to serve them, and we ask that you would bless them and help them and encourage them with great joy as they raise Declan. And God, we anticipate the day, because of your mercy, that Declan will call out to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and belong to your forever family. And Father, in keeping with his name, may Declan be full of your goodness. May it be said of him to your glory that he's a good boy. And then as he grows, he's a good young man. He's a good husband, because we need his example. Good father, a good Christian. And Father, since prayer, public and private, is such a hard discipline to master, may Declan be noted as a man of prayer, because again, Father, we need his example in the wider church. And grant to Charles and Chelsea all that they need and more besides to happily care for Declan to the praise of your glory. For Jesus' sake, we ask this. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Get that. Good. Congratulations. God bless you. Colette Rose Linder. Hi. Hey. It's all right. I'm going to get wet. That's fine. You're worth it. Okay. Sorry about the commentary, but the middle name Rose, it made me think of Shakespeare, that line in Hamlet. Probably. Never mind. I had to look it up too. But anyway. Well, you want to do this right, right? Because the kids are important. Okay. Colette Rose Linder. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace all the days of your life, both today and forevermore. Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful little girl and for Nate and Ashley. And we pray that we would all do what we said we were going to do, and we keep our promises as we rely on your grace. And we anticipate the happy day that, because of your goodness, from the lips of Colette will come a profession of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that Colette will grow up to absolutely love the Church of Jesus Christ, that she would be a pillar in your local church, just as Lydia was in the Philippian church, that she would grow in faith and she'd grow in love and humility in unusually strong measure, in order that she would be earnest to see unbelieving people become committed followers of Jesus Christ, be baptized, and become part of your church. And Father, whatever Nate and Ashley need, may you be pleased to give it to them again and again with great joy and great peace as they grow increasingly aware of just how much Christ loves them and how grace abounds in them and for them, and settle everything in their minds about this truth. And God, we thank you so much for the Linders, and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ for you to answer this prayer. Amen. Amen. It's good. Yes, you're welcome. God bless you guys.
Thank you very
good,
much.
Yeah, good to see you. Hi, how are you? Good to see you. Charlie Lynn Richardson. Okay, hey. Oh, gosh. It's good, right? She's good. I know. Charlie Lynn Richardson. May the Lord bless you and keep you. And may the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace all the days of your life, both today and forevermore. Father, how we thank you very sincerely for this wonderful and lovely little girl, Charlie. And again, we pray for the grace that Chuck and Kim, as well as the church family, will keep our promises, relying on your grace, so that we can anticipate the joyful day when Charlie says yes to Jesus and she calls out to Jesus in faith and repentance. May Charlie be marked by many of the godly and lovely qualities that the noted women of the Bible had. May she be profoundly humble and favored as Mary was. May she be incredibly helpful in the work of the gospel as Phoebe was. May she have a zeal for Jesus Christ unmeasured, and may she be just a lovely blessing and a terrific help to the local church. Well-mannered, full of joy, a calm and self-worth which is rooted in who she is in Jesus Christ and nothing more. Then, Father, give to Chuck and Kim your blessing and your favor with a growing confidence that you are their Father and you're going to take wonderful care of them and you're going to always give them all they need and everything in their life as you order the family steps for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Well, if you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and also Romans 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, excuse me, which is page 815 in the church Bibles, if that would be of some help to you. 1 Corinthians 15 and then Romans 5. And we're just going to spend most of our time in Romans 5, but as things go along, it'll become clear why we're doing this morning. And while you're turning there, just a couple of things quickly. We have at our Welcome Center prayer list. On Wednesday nights, we serve over 100 children, and what we've been doing for the past few years is we just put them their first names on a little prayer list, and then we promise each other that throughout the summer, we'll pray for these kids and their families, And so that list is at the Welcome Center through the doors to my left. And if you're interested in that, we want you to have that with you. And also, 40 days of prayer. It's almost concluded, but we still have this in your worship folder. So I just want to remind you, if you could please keep us covered in your prayers. As you can see, that we firmly believe that prayer in Jesus' name is needed and does things that we couldn't do on our own. So just keep that in mind through the course of your week, please. Okay, we're going to pray and we're going to ask God for his help. Father, it is such a privilege to be in your presence. We thank you for the privilege and responsibility in the grace of public worship. Jesus, you and you alone are worthy of each of us to continue to set aside one day in seven to reveal that you are first, that you are best, and that you are beautiful. So please, Holy Spirit, be our teacher this morning, and please make much of Christ as Jesus is preached, and grant to us the help that we need so desperately, Father, in speaking and in listening, so that we might be obedient and believe you. And we would ask this for Jesus' sake and Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're new to West Cohasset this morning, we're in the middle of expounding chapter 15, which is given almost exclusively over to the resurrection. The context is that there were some people in the church in Corinth who said, and you can see this in verse 12 if your Bible's open, that how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there were people in the church that said there is no resurrection. And so what Paul begins to do, he makes his argument bit by bit to the certainty, the absolute certainty of a resurrection. And what I found so fascinating was that one of the ways that Paul, under God, determines to underpin the reality of the resurrection is to explain two basic Christian doctrines. One, original sin, and two, justification by faith, to underpin the reality of a resurrection. So if your Bible's open to 1 Corinthians 15, for since death came through a man, that's original sin, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. The byproduct of justification by faith is resurrection. For as in Adam all die, original sin, so in Christ all will be made alive. Again, the byproduct of being saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Because of this, I was absolutely compelled this week to make sure that as a congregation, we know what original sin is and understand its implications because they're big. And to understand why God's grace in Jesus is the only thing, okay? The only thing which can rescue us, and as this is fundamental to every Christian's understanding, the only thing that can rescue us from the nature and problem of sin, and how great then the grace of God is in Jesus, which forgives that sin. So the Bible's very, very clear on this. All human beings are sinners. And by nature, our predicament is so bad that the Bible says we are dead in our sins. Dead in our sins, unable to set our situation right. So it's not like we just went overboard in the boat and we're in the ocean saying, help. No, we're a dead body laying in the ocean and we can't save ourselves and we need someone to get in the ocean, grab us, get us on the boat and resuscitate us. That's how bad we are in sin. And perhaps many in the evangelical church think that, you know, sin is bad, but it's not that bad. And besides, you know, okay, listen, if you give me the right tools and you put me in the right place and you put me around the right people with enough fortitude and enough want to and enough discipline, then I can beat this. I can beat this sin issue. And you want to say to them, really? How's that going? How's that going? Therefore, when the questions ask in relation to our nature, why am I the way that I am? Why are my children the way they are? Why is the world the way it is? And will this problem ever end? There is nothing in contemporary thought, nothing in modern life, which is able to sufficiently explain human nature, to explain the problem of sin and the reality of evil in the world, except the essential truths of the gospel, namely original sin and justification by faith. And every attempt to answer the why are we the way we are question and why is the world the way it is question is eventually left in silence and confusion. Or if 1 year we think, okay, we finally got the answer. We've got the solution to the problem. It's the people's environment. Let's get them in a different environment and then we can fix it. Then we only realize a few years later that the solution was indeed no real solution at all. Because no matter how many theories surface, there has never been a rational, sustainable, inclusive answer. Inclusive as in people in the high street and the low street sin. So inclusive answer to the problem of sin in humanity other than the Bible answer. And these verses, verses 21 and 22, are essentially Paul's shorthand then to the parallel instruction which I ask you to turn to in Romans 5, beginning in verse 12, which I'm actually going to read from now. Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore, page 798 in the Church Bibles, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sin. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. May God grant us understanding of his word this morning. John Piper on one occasion said, the root of sin is preferring anything, even the good things, over God. So the task I gave myself this morning, and I'll spare next Sunday, is to describe from the scriptures how deep is that root of sin in us and how great the grace of God is to destroy it. So what this is going to do, it's going to take us through a few controversial issues among the wider church. So we'll have to work through the question, was there really an Adam? And was there really a Garden of Eden? Or is it just kind of a myth or a fairy tale or some kind of talking point to the story? Can we ditch Adam? Can we get rid of the garden and still have a gospel? And then we're going to have to discuss original sin and why this doctrine, if it's true, it destroys moralism. It destroys any kind of how to be better Christian teaching because it puts humanity in such a state of despair that God's grace in Jesus is the only thing that can rescue us and keep rescuing us when we sin. Making the doctrine of justification by faith, listen carefully, this doctrine is the fuel, the very fuel that we need to live increasingly holy lives. And we're going to do all this not because we want to be controversial, because I'm a big chicken, but because an apostle says we have to go there. We have to go there if we're going to understand the depth of our depravity and the superabundant grace of God and to receive this grace as the scriptures instruct, which includes, then, as we've been saying, the promise of a resurrection. In other words, this is the one gospel. This is part of the one gospel, the only gospel that saves. Now, the first thing you should notice, that Paul makes no distinction in sin, right? There's no respectable sins, and then there's like back alley sins. No, there's no white collar sins and blue collar sins. That's us, right? He doesn't have a level one, level two, level three distinction on sin. We might do that, unfortunately, but Paul, under God, doesn't do that. Because what Paul is saying here is that there is a flaw in every human being, which every human being shares. A common thread of sin that every human being shares. And that flaw has to be confessed in an age and in a society, whether in the church or outside the church, that hates to confess it. In fact, whenever you talk about sin, you know, sometimes it's people say, well, it's so negative that they find it objectionable. It's kind of dated, kind of old school. That why are you even bringing it up? I mean, it's a sunny day and it's Mother's Day. Why are you doing this to us? Well, the spirit of every age wants self-rule. The spirit of every age wants separation from the past, and we want nothing to tie us to anything except our own free wills. I am the master of my fate. If I go down, it's going to be because of me. And so the apostle here begins to build his case why that's not true, starting at creation and moving from there and giving us a doctrine to humble our hearts and to make us bow to the reality that every single person needs the justification of Jesus Christ by his finished work on the cross. Because we all share Adam's flaw as well as our own sin. And there's no escaping this just as long as we're human. So what's in others is in you and me. Those of us who talk to our TV and we start yelling at the people and we say, how could they, and all that kind of stuff. Nick Dunlap in his book, The Lost Executioner. How thin is the wall separating what is decent and what is despicable? So Paul is going to answer this basic question of human nature. Why am I the way that I am? Why am I the way that I am? We told his readers in the early part of chapter 5, and you can kind of see this, that reconciliation with God is made possible only through Jesus Christ. He then begins to explain why this reconciliation is needed by every human being who's ever existed or who ever will exist. He first begins with a pretty straightforward instruction. You see this in verse 12. Sin entered the world through Adam. That's verse 12. Sin came into the world through one man. Now, we remember that God made the world and its inhabitants good, right? But the world that we have it now is not the world that God has made it. So what Paul is doing here, he's referring to Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. And as Adam broke God's perfection in his disobedience, at that point, sin entered the world through one man. And here Paul tells us Adam's sin did not affect Adam alone. Verse 12b, and in this way, death came to all men. Therefore, human death, listen carefully, human death is both the evidence and the consequence of Adam's original sin and the spread of death. So we ask ourselves, how do we know sin and its consequence in the garden spread? How do we know that? Well, we know it in the same way that any plague spreads, right? Ebola or AIDS, we see the death spreading. If the death is spreading, it's evidence then that the disease is affecting all, infecting all. So when Paul says, verse 12, death came to all men, a panthos, anthropos, humanity, he's saying human death is not just the consequence of Adam's sin, but it's also the evidence of Adam's sin. Adam was told, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. So Paul believes there's a Garden of Eden and there was an Adam, right? You can eat any tree, God said Adam. All the trees except one, the knowledge of the tree of the good of evil, knowledge of good and evil. Because when you eat that tree, you're dead. He ate the tree and death spread. And it's been ever spreading. And this is vital to Paul telling us then why everybody needs Jesus. Because the question is not just did death spread, but why did death spread? Last verse, verse 12, or last phrase, excuse me, verse 12. Paul says, because all sin. And so this is probably the most crucial part of that whole chapter. So there's a question we're going to have to answer. When Paul says, because all sin, is he saying that death spread because every person is guilty of some sin? Is that what he's saying? Or is he saying that in Adam's sin, Adam's infection was passed down so that, if you would, all humans were infected by or represented by Adam, regardless of our own personal actions? And he's going to answer that question in the next verse, verse 13. Before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Now, do we understand what he's saying? The evidence of sin's consequences in the world before God's law was given. But sin can only be accounted where there is no law. In other words, you can't be guilty unless there's a law to break. So death came into the world before God's moral law came into the world. The evidence of sin, death, was in the world before the description of what sin is was given. Think of it this way. Death came into the world. That's the evidence of sin. Before the law came into the world, the law, the description of what sin is. And the point that Paul is making is that the evidence of sin's consequence touched everyone before there was a law to break. Verse 14, you see it there. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did. This is pretty straightforward. At the beginning, Adam was given a law, a rule. Don't eat that tree. He ate the tree. But up to the time of Moses, God had not given any formal moral commands. Yet everyone born after Adam began to decay and die. Okay, why do they decay and why are they dying? They weren't given any formal laws, so in that sense, they didn't break any laws. Answer, here it is. They were carrying in their bodies the evidence of sin's presence through Adam. Right? In Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. So Paul is saying that there were those born after Adam, before Moses, whose sinning was not like that of Adam. They were given no laws from God, but they're still sinful, but not on the basis of any kind of specific transgression. Okay, then we have to ask the question, why do they still die? What makes them sinful? Paul answered that, verse 12. There it is. Sin came into the world through the one man. Or again, 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam, everybody dies. Loved ones, that's the biblical truth. This is basic Christian doctrine of original sin. And what original sin does, and listen carefully, it shuts the mouth of those who have taken upon themselves to point out the sins of every other person except themselves. The TV talkers, right? There are common cracks in all of us. That is what Paul is saying. Those people that we scream at the TV or on our computer screen, they're family. The Corinthians needed to apply this. They were such a judgmental church. If they would have been humbled by this doctrine, I'm sure it would have reduced that greatly. Because original sin is tied to the gospel, and it makes the grace of God needed, and it makes it amazing. And so what Paul is saying is this. Before there was any individual transgression accounted by the breaking of the law, before there was any individual sin accounted, again, by the breaking of the law, before there was law, sin's infection is in all the posterity of Adam. Every person born after Adam is infected by sin. Thus, they die. So the only hope then, the only hope that we have of a resurrected body on that great day is Jesus Christ, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes this point again and again. The infection of Adam's sin touches everyone despite the fact that before Moses, they weren't personally guilty of breaking any kind of rule or law unknown before the law was given. They were not guilty of personal sin, yet the consequences of Adam's sin touched them. Now, Paul's not saying they didn't sin. He's just saying no law was given to condemn them in their sin. So we're left with the conclusion that the consequence of sin extended to all humanity because all humanity is affected by Adam's sin because everybody dies. Everybody dies. What is sin's punishment? Death. And to anticipate that just a little bit more, he says what he says in verses 17 to 21, all come under the reign of sin, right? There was a new realm established when Adam sinned. It's the reign of sin over creation. It touches everything, right? This is why we decay. This is why we die. Sin has a dominion for a time. It has power for a time because of what Adam did. So think of it this way when it comes to original sin. Original sin is the reason why we don't have to teach ourselves. And we don't have to teach our kids how to lie, how to hate, how to steal, how to disobey. It just comes naturally. It just comes naturally. Children are not naturally good. They're natural born sinners. That's original sin. And to drive that point home, that we all share in this guilt and the consequence of Adam's sin, look at verse 18. This is what Paul says. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people. And it's important that you don't hear Paul saying, everyone's trespasses led to their condemnation. He's not saying that. But what he does say is one trespass was condemnation for everybody. Verse 19, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Paul is using these truths to tell us that sin, just like salvation, is representative. Again, verse 19, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Sin is representative. So also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Again, righteousness is representative. We're made righteous. So we are peculiarly related to one another spiritually as well as biologically. This means that as a consequence of our birth, we are infected and affected by Adam's sin, even though we did not personally commit his sin in the garden. Now think of it this way. Okay, if that's true, then for the Christian, by faith, we're given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's justification. We're given the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, even though we do not live out his righteousness in our life. So what Paul is doing, he's making a parallel so that we would be stunned in wonder about the grace of God and receiving the grace of God, a grace we didn't earn and a grace we didn't merit. But the grace is given representatively through faith in Christ and so by Jesus Christ. Let me just say that again. Verse 19, one man's disobedience, we are made sinners. That's original sin. One man's obedience, Jesus Christ, we are made righteous. That's justification. Now, theologians have talked about this for centuries, and they whittle it down to a clever little phrase. We are not only sinners because we sin because we are sinners. And it's in our common nature. And our common nature gives evidence to this. Now, I'm sure that this is hard to accept for some of us. And even as I'm saying this, I can almost see some of your eyes like, this doesn't seem very fair. Right? We live in a democratic society. We all want to be judged and held accountable only for what we personally do. Right? If I'm going to go down, I'm going to go down because of me and no one else. So you would say, okay, I want to be judged then individually, and I would like to be judged immediately. Well, I want you to know that you would not want to be judged immediately, and you would not want to be judged individually. And let me tell you what I mean, okay? Because that was the arrangement for the fallen angels. The angels sinned while in heaven, and these fallen angels never were to be in heaven again. They sinned, and God judged them individually and immediately on account of their own sin. And you can read the book of Jude. There is no hope for these fallen angels of forgiveness and no hope at all for all eternity of reconciliation. And if you or I were judged in this way, we have no attachment to Adam. There would be no hope for us at all because it's only on account of us being in Adam which makes it possible for us to be in Christ. Because God had an eternal plan to save his people in Adam through Christ. However, God had no eternal plan to save fallen angels. That's why when you read 1 Peter at the end, it says, even angels long to look at these things. Even angels are saying, what's going on with this gospel? Our guys sin and they're gone forever. These guys sin and they're given grace. What's happening there? Well, it's only because we are in Adam that we have any hope of being in Christ. Think of it this way. What's the first step to salvation? What's the first thing we have to admit? What's the first thing we have to do to become a Christian? What do we say to God? We're going to try harder? That we're going to do better? No. The first thing that we admit, and I said this when I was 6 years old, I'm a sinner and I can't stop sinning. That's what I said. That's the first step. God, look at this infection. I can't fix this. I could put a Band-Aid on it, but I can't kill it. We are helpless then in Adam, still guilty in our own sins, and by golly, we need to be in Christ. We need to be rescued from the penalty of Adam's sin and the penalty of our sin and the penalty of being in Adam. So God is saying there's a reign of sin established in the world by our first parents, and we are infected by it in ways that we cannot turn back. We cannot stop this. There's not a book that we can read that would stop this. There's not a diet we could do, a prayer that we could say that would stop this. It's going to have to be God, and it's going to have to be grace. And how do we know this is true? Because Paul said in Romans 3, there's nobody perfect. There's no one righteous, no, not one. And then in Romans 6, he says, you're dying and you're decaying because sin's penalty is death. And by the way, listen, parents, please. Wise parents will care just as much if and how our children repent than if our children disobey us. And I'm going to say that again. The wise Christian parent will care just as much if and how our children repent than if our children disobey us, because the latter is inevitable. Their disobedience is inevitable, but their repentance is not. It's not. We all show the evidence of our corruptive nature. We do not treasure God above everything else. And somewhere in our hearts, we know this is true. Every single one of us, even those of us with great resolve and great discipline, you know, and we love Jesus and we want to put it on the line for him, we know that we don't even live up to our own ideals and our own standards. You examine me in the dark, examine me in my private moments, examine me in the privacy of my own home, and you will know that I don't even live up to my own ideals. I said this in the first service, and people are like, are you okay, Joe? Everything okay? Did you have a good week? I just had a normal week. Pretty normal week. We build churches, we build bombs. We build hospitals, and we build death camps. We say, I do, and then we say goodbye. All become sinners in Adam. In Adam, all sin. In Adam, all die. And loved ones, this is the point which Paul is making. Right? If we have any hope of being rescued from this sad and sorry state, if any hope of a resurrected body, of a new soul and a new body made new in the new heaven and the new earth, it's going to have to be grace, and it's going to have to be Jesus. That's the instruction. Now, there's just some implications, and then we're done. So, what would be some of the implications of the doctrine of original sin and the doctrine of justification for the Christian? What are the implications of in Adam? We'll say all died. Here's two. Number one, my sin should not shock me. My sin should not shock me. Since my nature is corrupt, I shouldn't be shocked, surprised, depressed that I struggle with sin. Right? It can't be any cover-up. This is my nature, my common nature. There are inappropriate affections in me, pride and greed and lust and aggrandizement and doubt and despair. It's in me. So if you're here this morning and you think, you know, you're in some weird situation that you're the only one, right? You're the only one dealing with all these things. No, sin is common to us all. Don't let this pulpit fool you. Don't let this sweater fool you. Don't let anything fool you. We are common. We are common. We share in this nature. And the reason why we ought not to be blown away by the struggle of sin, or, listen carefully, or buy the book or believe the person who tells us, you know what, I can get rid of the struggle of sin for you if you just listen to me, it's because God in Romans 5 has told us our nature, right? That's our nature. So the reality of these truths, they don't shock me. I'm not to be shocked by the truth of what I'm actually capable of. I can be disappointed. I should be. I can be repentant. I better be. But I can't be shocked. There's a song was written by a gentleman named Sufjan Stevens, which was telling the story of John Wayne Gacy, the man who killed 27 people and then took their bodies and hid them under the floorboards of his house. And the melody line of the song says, "And in my best behavior, I am just like him. Look beneath the floorboards for the secret I have hid." Only the Pharisee will not believe that. Only the Pharisee will say, "I can do enough and I can be good enough." But Jesus looks at us and says, you apply enough power and pressure and privacy and pride, and there is virtually nothing beneath the best of us apart from the grace of God. This reality, then, of our humanity shouldn't shock us. In fact, it's God's way of showing us that we need a Savior. It's God's way of saying, you can't fix this. You can't fix this. Now, you know and I know that there's churches today, this morning, telling us, oh no, you can fix this, right? Here's how to fix this. You do this and do that and do this and do that, and presto, victory in Jesus. There is no victory in Jesus apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no victory in Jesus apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And until we face this, we have no idea then how great the grace of God is in our lives. J.I. Packer, This is the humility that is required for the healing to begin. It's beautiful. The humility that is required for the healing to begin. This then is the humility that transforms worship and transforms evangelism, right? If we come in here and it's like it's duty bound and okay, we're going to sing and we're going to listen to him and all that kind of stuff, no big deal. I'll just get in and get out. I'll be done. If you come in like that, you don't know grace. You don't know grace. This is the moment when the week comes and I'm saying, Jesus, you are big and you are great and your grace is abounding. I'm going to sing about your grace. I'm going to hear the guy talk about your grace. I'm going to take communion once a month to reveal your grace. This is beautiful. And then evangelism, holy cow, if you are honest about who you are and you're telling people Jesus can save you, you're going to tell them with a lot more power than other than say, like, you're not like me yet. You know, and I know you're a sinner. You know, I've had a lot of victories in my life. No, how can you talk to people and not be stunned by grace? Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. He bore sin's penalty instead of me. So Paul is saying in original sin, this is who we are. This is why we glory in Jesus Christ and we put no confidence in the flesh. So we look back at ourselves and we despair and we make promises and we grab on to religious activity, put a few tapes in, and all that does is stop the bleeding. It doesn't heal the wound. It just stops the bleeding. And Paul is saying our worst self should not shock us. This is the nature of Adam. This is who we are. But it's not the end, is it? Okay, so our sin shouldn't shock us. Finally then, my sin does not shock my God. This is the privilege of grace. My sin does not turn off my God. He doesn't look at me in my sin and in my heart and in my life. He doesn't look at me like the Pharisee and say, oh my, and then walk away. No, he knows the worst of my nature. He knows the worst of my trespasses. And he says, you are still mine. You are still mine. And I sent my son Jesus to die for you. See, this is the application of the greatness of grace, that God, who is not shocked by my sin, is my Father. And I can keep coming back to my Father. Why? Because God's like, when I sin, he's like, holy buckets, I didn't know you were capable of that. I mean, I thought you were this bad. I didn't know you were that bad. Well, why does he do that? Because I'm in Christ, and God is my Father. And I can return to repent to him again and again. Because he said so. He said so. Quote here. God, you already knew this about me. You knew this from the beginning. And I come to you in humility, but also as the one who already knows my depravity. I already know my nature. You're not shocked by who I am. So God, I come to you and I hold nothing back. This is the worst of me. Have you done that? So we dump, if you would. We repent again and again, tomorrow if we need to be. And we repent so much that we might be just sick of our own confession. Now, why can we do that? Because God's not shocked by our sin, and God's not sick of me. He sent his son for me. And I repent again and again until my stomach is so full of the poison of my repentant sin that I just have to vomit it out. And here comes my Father with a clean towel, and he cleans up my mess. That's what he does. He cleans up my mess and cleans me up, and he holds me again as his child. Why? Why is that possible? Because I'm like, I'm doing stuff for Jesus? No. Because a 30-year-old something man died naked on the cross for my sin, for your sin. He's not shocked. Bishop Festof Kebengor, Anglican Church in Uganda, preached a sermon many years ago, which spoke of the fact that God is not shocked by our sin. And the title was Christ the Redeemer. Uganda at that time was a nation, and some of you will know this, which suffered the loss of thousands upon thousands of people at the hands of Idi Amin. And he had a reign of terror. And that reign of terror was allowed by tens of thousands of normal people, good citizens, who wanted his favor and wanted privilege and wanted an easy life, so they let him rip. Said the bishop to this congregation, which was filled with guilty people who stood by and did nothing and allowed Idi Amin's reign of terror, and they were in the seats. This is what he says. Remember, you do not shock Christ. You do not shock Christ. You can simply sit in his presence as you are and take heart. His grace is greater than your sin. And history records that as he began to say that, there was just a great moaning that came over the congregation as people were just being stunned by the grace of God in Jesus. His grace is greater than your sin. Isn't that what the end of chapter 5 says? He's not shocked by the reality that you confess who you are, the reality that you need to confess you are. You do not shock God. Now, loved ones, again, how can that be? How can that be? We're talking about the murder of hundreds of thousands of citizens. Christ the Redeemer. We need to bring this to a close. Okay, let's say that the doctrine of original sin is bunk. Okay? Let's say it's not true and I'm wrong and all that kind of stuff. Well, here's the implications. Okay? Then we begin to lose everything and we get the world as we have it in this way. This is our world, right? Why is there sin? Why is there evil? It's God's fault. It's God's fault. He did it. The other thing is self-help. You give us good stuff and we can get this done. Let's just talk about it's God's fault. So that the existence of sin and the existence of evil is not Adam, it's God. If Adam didn't fall, then God failed. Isn't that our world, right? The thinking person goes, if God is so strong and mighty and there's nothing he can't do, the thinking person asks, then why in the world is this world in the mess that it is? And the well-informed atheists, all they have to do is they say, you know what? We know what's at stake when original sin is being taught. So what do they do? Well, there's no creator God. There's certainly no Adam and no garden and there's no special tree. Are you kidding me? And there's no serpent and talking in the garden. Really? You Christians believe all that stuff? Get rid of Adam. Then there's no original sin. And Christianity is just a social club, right? Just a social club. And there's piles of Bibles in the corner. Because, you know, the Bible's okay for some stuff. You know, when I'm really sick and I don't have a lot of money or I'm down or depressed, then I'm Bible. But I, you know, when I talk about sin and stuff, I'm going to close the book. Get rid of the original sin and there's piles of Bibles in the corner and you will find Christ in that rubble. Because nobody needs Christ. You just need to do better and try harder. And then you can do it. Loved ones, that's not the gospel. That's never been the gospel. What the world needs now is what the church has always needed and what every Christian has always needed. They need to know the depravity of their nature, which would humble us, and the grace of God in Jesus, which covers it and thrills us. You have Adam's sin, every one of us. I have Adam's sin. But you can have this morning the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So if you're not in Christ this morning, think this through. Find a more rational argument than the one Paul gave us in Romans 5. I'll listen to it. There's not one. There's not one. And Jesus Christ beckons you. He beckons you to come to him this morning. Faith, repentance, you're in. By God's grace.